during some of the darkest times in Martin Luther's life, he wrote his most remembered hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau delivers a Reformation Day sermon and shows us how this hymn encapsulates some of the greatest truths of the Reformation. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 30, 2011. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his sermon entitled, God, Our Fortress.
Well, good morning. I'm going to pause our study in the book of Ephesians this morning and focus on the Reformation, as it is Reformation Sunday. And I think that it's fitting that this is not going on. It should be going on. I guess if you wait long enough, it actually dies. It's fitting for us to give emphasis to the Lord's working in the life of His church. And I'm going to wait just a second for this to catch up. There we go. And it is on this day that we commemorate the life of, or the act, I should say, of this man, Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, on the 31st, let me back up a little bit, actually. He didn't do anything other than try to open up theological discussion in the church. That's all he did. And in 1514, Luther became the priest at this church. This is the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And it was during that time he was asked to study academics. He was preparing messages. He had preached through some of the Psalms and some other books, and he was in study, and he was getting concerns that the church had not been true to the Scriptures. And so it was on October 31st, which would be tomorrow, in 1517, where again he did nothing more than to try to open up a discussion with the church by nailing 95 theses on the castle door, the church door in Wittenberg. And as you can see from this photo, there's a lot of things nailed on that. Not really a photo, is it? But painting, I guess. There's a lot of things that were nailed on that door. It was commonplace. It was a bulletin board of sorts. He wasn't doing anything that he thought was going to be disrespectful. It was not his intention to divide or to split the church. It was not his intention to do anything other than bring the focus of the church back onto the Scriptures, in which it never should have left. And this simple act of Luther, boy, he just didn't know, did he? This simple act would forever change Martin Luther's life and would forever change the church. This was a dark time for the church. Reformation was a needed thing. The great motto of the Reformation, I'm going to back up, is Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda. Most of you would recognize the word semper from the United States Marine Corps' model, which is Semper Fidelis. Semper Fi, it's often shortened to. Semper meaning always. And the motto of the Reformation, the church reformed and always reforming. And this motto is not something that is only meant for us to look back on. The Reformation is something that we are to look back upon and also look forward. And we're really good at looking back and talking about what happened in history. And we're really good at looking at, well, this is, was good for their times, and the church then was going through these issues. But the problem is that we as sinners who comprise the church, we have a tendency to constantly slip back into the same errors that our forefathers not only taught against, but died for. And that is our tendency. And we see the same errors creeping into the church today that they fought for so many years ago. That we've thought as a church, in the history of the church, that we've settled and we've finished with, but we're not. We constantly fall back into these areas. The Reformation brought to light a biblical understanding of Christian faith, the primacy of grace in salvation, the consequences of sin, the depravity of man, the distinction between the law and the gospel, the sovereignty of God, as well as Christian freedom. There are other aspects of the Reformation and that we don't often focus on, but they're great truths that particularly come out in the life of the church when the church is going through times of great trial. And although Luther didn't realize it at the time, he did open the proverbial can of worms. And, you know, it's one of those things where you mention one thing or you start one thing and you realize that you are on a slippery slope. And I'm not meaning it in the term of a fallacy, but a slippery slope meaning that you've started a rock slide, that pebble you moved has turned into an avalanche, and you're just along for the ride. And that was Luther for a while. He did not realize what had happened. And probably a lot of the reason was because of this man, Johannes Gutenberg. And what he did was he brought to the world the wonders of movable type. And it just happened, movable type gives us the printing press. That's a picture of a replica of Gutenberg's press. And those 95 theses didn't remain on the door of Wittenberg. In fact, they were made copies of and copies of and copies of and copies of, and it was all over Germany, it was all over Europe. And so what could have been or would have loved to have been squashed by the church could not have been, because it became a huge problem. Luther said things that needed to be addressed, and they couldn't sweep it under the carpet. They couldn't dispose of Luther as they had previous folks that had come forth, even 100 years before. So we fast forward a little bit, and I'm skipping a lot in the life of Luther, but we fast forward to 1520. This man, this is Pope Leo X, and Pope Leo X is upset, and he wants to squash Luther. And so what he does is he issues his papal bull, and we'll read a little bit of it. "Arise, O Lord, judge your own cause." It says, "Remember your reproaches." And he talks about those that have been filled with foolishness. "Listen to our prayers," is what it reads. "For foxes have arisen seeking to destroy the vineyard whose winepress you alone have trod. When you were about to ascend to your Father, you committed the care, rule, and administration of the vineyard an image of the triumphant church to Peter as the head of the church and your vicar and his successors. Your vicar, of course, meaning the Pope himself. The wild boar from the forest seeks to destroy it, and every wild beast feeds upon it. That's how Luther was described, as the wild boar. Something, he was the fox. He was just an animal to be removed, wreaking havoc. So, other things that happened that I'm not going to get into, but bottom line is, in a year from about the point that this papal bull gets released, Luther is summoned to the Diet of Worms. And he's summoned to council, and the church has probably a bad image there, but you can see all of these documents laid out on the table before him. Those were his writings, his works. And the church, in this last year, leaders in the church have been reading it, discussing it, and they're now calling Luther to give answer. These are the things you've taught. Will you recant? Because it goes against what the church councils have agreed on. And so, Luther is placed on in front of this stand of judges. And instead of recanting, he makes this bold statement. He says, "Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and have contradicted themselves by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's Word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." That's not the amen that follows a simple prayer. This is the amen in the truest meaning. So be it, the die is cast. We read this, and I read it with a strong voice. I doubt Luther's voice was as strong. There was much to be afraid of. These are the same church leaders that would put you to the stake and burn you. He was going against them, and not only going against them, he was going against them in a hard way. He was speaking against the Pope directly. He was not mixing words or doing anything of the sort. He was not beating around the bush. He was laying his cards on the table, and the die was cast. And so afraid were his friends for his life, which both Luther and his friends at this point thought was forfeit. So afraid, because he refused to recant, that Luther was kidnapped under the direction of this man. This is the Elector Frederick the Wise of Saxony, who was a Luther supporter. And he had kidnapped Luther to put him under protective custody before somebody else could get him and kill him. And so Luther was placed under protective custody. They placed him at this place. This is the castle in Wartburg. And we'll stop here in the life of Luther as we turn to the Scriptures. And I'll leave this picture up. And this is, if you're ever in the area, in Germany, you can still visit this place. You can see Luther's room and things like that. But it signifies a man really on the run. I mean, it sounds like a great place to be if you're on the run, because it is a fortress of sorts. But he's on the run. He stays here for nearly a year. Now, no one would argue that Martin Luther's life was not fraught with trials. and perhaps you're in the same place. The circumstances, of course, are different. But the anguish can be the same. This morning we'll take a look at what I believe is one of the most powerful and comforting passages of Scripture. I know Martin Luther would agree with me, because we're going to look at Psalm 46. Some refer to Psalm 46 as the Song of Holy Confidence. Many others simply refer to it as Luther's Psalm. You see, it was this psalm in 1527 that inspired Luther in the midst of his depression and demonic assaults, and what has been described by church historian Roland Baton as the deepest year of Luther's depression. It was this psalm. In the midst of feeling the weight of untold trials, when one is pushed to the brink, when one goes to that quiet place seeking comfort from the only source of comfort, when a friend's shoulder is simply not enough, when comforting words from a spouse cannot quench the need for security, was at that place, that place of despair where Psalm 46 offered Luther that conviction of security and comforted him as no other source could, and that belongs to the Christian alone. It inspired him to write the words to his classic hymn, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. We sang it this morning, a mighty fortress is our God. Let's look at the psalm this morning. We'll read it through in its entirety, and then I'll unpack it verse by verse. Psalm 46, entitled for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. As way of background, the psalm is entitled for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were the choicest of the singers of Israel. But the name of Korah should strike a note with those of you who have read your Old Testament. Keep your finger on Psalm 46, but turn back with me, if you would, to Numbers 16. Numbers 16, notice it's entitled Korah's Rebellion. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, so he was a Levite, with Dathan and Abiram and sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. It says, they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly. That means they were select, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Verse 4, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he has chosen, he will bring near to himself." Skip down to verse 25. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of those wicked men. Touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin." So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." And as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Don't mess with God. Don't blaspheme God. Israelites still didn't learn. They started murmuring the very next day. You would think that they would learn from that, seeing the mighty act of God when his name is being questioned, when his honor is being questioned, when his glory is being questioned, but they didn't. And they started murmuring, and they started murmuring, and Moses pleads with Aaron, saying, "Right away, you need to make intercession for them because God's wrath has already started pouring." Go to verse 47, chapter 16. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living. Can you picture that? A whole assembly of people, and people are dying, just dropping. Aaron runs in between those who have already died and those who are yet alive. He runs into their midst, in between those who are dead and the living, so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. I say again, don't mess with God. Don't blaspheme. God takes it very seriously. Turn back with me. Actually, let's go one other place. Numbers 26. You saw what had happened to Korah, but I want you to see something else. The census has been given here. We go to Numbers 26, verse 10. Let's go to verse 9. The sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram who were called by the congregation who contended against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah. We just read that. When they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up along with Korah, when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, so that they became a warning, the sons of Korah, however, did not die. So you saw Dathan and Abiram, they stood in the tents, their family, their wife, their kids was all around them, and God swallowed them. Never mentioned Korah's family. Never mentioned his son standing around him. God did not swallow the sons of Korah. Now let's turn back to Psalm. Psalm 46. These that you see mentioned here are the sons of Korah. They were the ones, or the offspring of the ones, that were saved by God's grace. Why were they spared? We don't know. It's suggested that after their remarkable election to mercy, they became so filled with gratitude that they addicted themselves to sacred music in order that their spared lives might be consecrated to the glory of God. They would keep the name Sons of Korah as a badge both of the shame of sin as well as the grace of God. So when we look at this psalm with their personal history in view, it should be no surprise that the songs of the sons of Korah are some of the most poignantly powerful of the Psalter. Wearing the name of one's shame and redemption is a powerful primer for spiritual music. Does your soul not move when you hear jewels such as these? As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Or, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, and glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Or from our text this morning in the King James, be still and know that I am God. All of these from the sons of Korah. And so our text begins, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is more than a statement. This psalm begins with a declaration. It's a declaration of fact. It assumes truth. Similar to the opening words of Genesis, in the beginning, God. Nothing more is needed than this remarkable declaration. God is our refuge and strength. Martin Luther would encapsulate this forever, rendering a mighty fortress is our God. Look back to this photo of Wartburg. It's a fortress, isn't it? That's where Luther hid. Luther would hide there again for almost a year. In that time, he would translate the Bible into German. He would pore over the scriptures. And he came to realize that it was not Wartburg that protected him. It didn't bring him any comfort. Rather, it was God Himself who is the true and mighty fortress in which the Christian can hide. Why? Because man's fortresses fall. They fail. Man, he builds the Jerichos, and God crushes them to dust. Without God's provision, Jerusalem had become rubble. Man builds empires, but where are the Medes and the Persians? Where is great Babylon or Assyria? Where does Tyre stand or Sidon? Where are the great city-states of ancient Greece? Where is the mighty Rome? Gone. All gone. Their walls have failed. Their armies have failed. Their governments have failed. Their citizenry has failed. Luther would say, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. The boast of Israel was never Jerusalem, but Jehovah. Not only our refuge and strength, but the psalmist says a very present help in times of trouble. Beloved, the Lord has been tried and proved by His people. He shall never withdraw from us when we are afflicted or when we are not afflicted. I love the word very here, because it carries the idea of truly, effectually, constantly present in our times of affliction. Verse 2 says, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Verse 1 is a declaration, a great proclamation. God is our refuge and strength. Verse 2 is a conclusion. Therefore, what does it mean to us that God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in times of trouble? The therefore is the consequence. It is the consequence. God is our refuge and strength. It is the equal sign in the mathematical equation. If this be true, then this must be the result. Therefore, we will not fear. Fear cannot enter the equation. Fear becomes irrational. Think of the arrogant dwellers of Jericho. They had so much hope in their walls. They had no fear, but their walls fail. They failed them. The walls came down. God is the bulwark never failing. The psalmist continues, though the earth should change. As I studied this passage this week, that little statement floored me. The King James reads, though the earth be removed. The ESV reads, though the earth gives way. This is what it looks like when the earth gives way. That's a sinkhole. It's a giant sinkhole in Guatemala. Swallowed a three-story building. Listen, that's nothing. That's absolutely nothing compared to the sinkhole that opened, that swallowed Korah and his entire company and then closed on them, taking them alive into Sheol. His whole rebellious rabble gone. The sons of Korah, though, Write this. The sons of Korah know that if your refuge is in God, then you have nothing to fear, even though the earth should give way. Isn't that powerful, knowing their history, that they would pen those words? The psalmist continues, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, the psalmist here is pointing out the most extreme and horrific disasters. And they're stating that if one's refuge is in God, one has nothing to fear. This is when the worst comes to the worst. Spurgeon would say it this way. He says, when the firmest of created objects should fall to headlong ruin and be submerged in utter destruction, the most terrible commotions within the range of imagination. You see, if your hope is in the mountain will crumble. If your hope is in the Creator, it is sure and steadfast because He is immutable. When the doctor comes and tells you that you have pancreatic cancer, when you find out that your son, thousands of miles away in war, has been killed for a war that you don't even understand, when you find out that your little one has been diagnosed with leukemia, when you lose another baby, when the bill collectors are calling, you're out of options, or like Luther, when the Pope and the entire religious world is out to hunt you and kill you, it will be at that moment that you realize what it means to have the mountain fall into the sea. Verse 3, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, it is at that moment, O child of God, that there is only one place of safety, and it is in God, our refuge and strength. It is at that moment when you realize what it means to have your life under siege. Psalmist continues, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. One of the great fears when you are under siege, no matter your fortress, is running out of water. You're holed up. But when the fortress is God, there is not a concern. The river of grace is ever flowing, and it is sufficient to supply all of our needs. It makes glad those who dwell in the city of God. Because as verse 5 reads, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Verse 6, the nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. I love that. He raised his voice and the earth melted. You see, it doesn't matter how great the storm in your life, you can trust in God. As Jesus commanded the storm with just his word, so the storms in our lives are equally under his sovereign rule. Turn with me. Keep your finger again in Psalm and turn with me this time to Isaiah, the 36th chapter. I want to give you a little historical context on this. At this time in the book of Isaiah, this man, Sennacherib, his father, he took the throne in about 705 BC. His father, Sargon II, had died. And Assyria at this time had many subject or vassal nations. And they thought that it would be a good time to rebel against Sennacherib because dad had died. There were some problems at home within Assyria itself in the political turmoil, instability, and it was time for a revolt. And so what would happen at this point was that these vassal nations would pay tribute to Assyria and say, hey, we're still subject and humble to you. Here's our tribute. We're cool. Don't kill us. Things like that. So these vassal nations stopped paying tribute. And so Babylon, taking advantage of the situation, they started gathering some key players to help ferment trouble. And so you had places, the king of Tyre, some Phoenician cities, you had the Philistines, Ashkelon and Ekron, maybe Moab, Edom, Ammon, Arabian tribes. I mean, this was a big rebellion against Assyria. So Sennacherib, he didn't waste any time. He reestablished control at home, which they thought was going to take him a lot longer. And he started moving against Babylon and Babylon's near allies. So that's kind of what's been taking place so far in this time frame in Isaiah. And so all these kingdoms, he's coming down from the north, and all these kingdoms are falling. I mean, nobody's standing in his way. He is destroying. Okay, he is absolutely wreaking havoc. And so all these kingdoms fall, and they get to Jerusalem, and they lay siege to Jerusalem herself. And you got to imagine this for a moment. Okay, you're living in Jerusalem. Hezekiah is king. Sennacherib's army is outside. I mean, it's just a huge, huge volume of people. They've got their chariots. You're seeing the glisten of the sun as it goes off of spear and sword, shield. These guys are battle-hardened. This wasn't a new army. This was a been there, done that. We know how it is to lay siege to a place. We'll squash Jerusalem. Hezekiah, he's telling his people, trust in God. Trust in God. That's the picture. You've already seen what his army can do. The rumors have been coming in. When I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of situations in the lives of our church where you receive news and then you receive more bad news. The bad news is this, and the worst news is that. It's like being in Jerusalem. The bad news is that this guy is coming down from the north and he's killing everybody in his stead. The worst news is now he's surrounding Jerusalem. Hezekiah knows that the walls of Jerusalem that surround him will not protect him. He knows he cannot place any trust in the walls of Jerusalem because they will not stop the wrath of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians know that it's just a matter of time before they squash the rebels in Jerusalem. They've done it everywhere else. Why would Jerusalem be any different? Listen to what unfolds. The Assyrian commander, he comes forth from the army, steps forth, and he begins to threaten the people of God. Listen to what he says. We're going to pick this up on verse 18. Hezekiah, keep in mind, has been telling people, trust in God, trust in God, trust in God. And here's the ruler, or here's the commander of the Assyrian army. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand. Ho-ho! He shouldn't have said that. Right? He should not have said that. He drew the line in the sand. That wasn't good. I mean, as you read, if you were there at the time and you heard him say that, you would step back and, no, you shouldn't have said that. How many times in your life have you said something you wish you could eat the words of? It's gone. It's gone from your mouth. You've said something. Or how many times have you argued with somebody and said something you regretted and said, ooh, I just went too far at that? He shouldn't have said that. But you know what? He didn't even want to eat his words. He was so confident. He was so arrogant in his strength. Nobody can stop us. We're the Assyrians. We've just traveled all the way from the north, killing everybody in our sight. Nobody can stop us. Oh, really? Let's see what happens. Let's pick this up. Chapter 37, verse 23. Let's listen to what God says in response. Nobody can stop us. Your God can't protect you. Let's listen. Chapter 37, verse 23. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes against the Holy One of Israel? I remember raising my voice to my mom, and my mom saying those words, "Who do you think you are talking to? Don't you see the reproof there? Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. I cut down all its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt.' Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They have dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as a green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back on the way which you came." Ho-ho! That's fighting words. Whew. Oh, it gets better, though. Let's read what happened. Go to verse 33. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it by the way that he came, by the same way he will return. And he will not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, and for my servant David." He didn't say, because the walls of the city will hold. He didn't say, because Hezekiah has a tunnel of escape. He said, because I will defend this city. Let's keep reading. He says, he'll defend it for his own sake and for my servant David's sake. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home, and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Now let's turn back to Psalm 46. Don't mess with God. Don't blaspheme. You don't go before God with words like the Assyrian commander. Them fighting words. Don't go through to God with arrogance. You go to God with humility. But in light of what we just read in Isaiah, listen to verse 8 and 9 of our psalm. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Wasn't that just like Jerusalem? All the Assyrian tools of war brought to nothing. Piles of scrap metal. No rebels to hold them. Because that's what the Assyrians were. The ironic part is that here's Sennacherib, who thinks he's out to squash rebels. And so he travels and he goes and he destroys all these rebels in this uprising. And then he goes to Jerusalem, Jerusalem being a subject state, a vassal state. But in reality, he was the rebel. He was the rebel that was squashed by the true sovereign whom he should have been subject to. God says to us in verse 10, cease striving, or be still and know that I am God. It was on July 2nd, 1505 that Martin Luther had recently completed his master's degree and started his law studies at the University of Erfurt. And he was traveling back to Erfurt after visiting his parents, and he was caught in a treacherous thunderstorm. That's Hezekiah praying. Sorry, I didn't show that. He was caught in this thunderstorm, and lightning crashed to the ground right next to him, throwing him to the ground. You've got to be pretty close for it to do that, apparently. And he ends up crying out, saying, Saint Anne, help me, and I will become a monk. Well, he makes it back to Erfurt. And to much of the disgust and anger of his father, on July 17th, Luther entered the Black Monastery in Erfurt to become a monk. And see, Luther, though, at this time, he relied on his own moral uprightness. He was not relying on God. He relied on Jerusalem's walls as opposed to Jehovah. So he fully devoted himself to the monastic life. He worked hard. He made every effort to do good, to please God, to serve others through prayer, yet he found no peace with God at all. And so what did he do? He worked harder. He went through fast, flagellations, long hours of prayer, pilgrimages, constant confessions. But the more he strived to do for God, it seemed the more he became aware of his own sinfulness. And you see, if you trust in your righteousness as your wall of safety, it will not be long before you realize how many holes in the wall there is. So Johann Wallstoppitz, Luther's superior in the monastic order, concluded that Luther just needed more work to distract him, and because he was obviously just thinking too much. I don't know if I have a picture of Stalpitz. No, I don't. So he was He told Luther that he needed to pursue a life of academics because academics would keep you busy. And so it was at that time while he was studying, while he was preparing for lectures, and he drove him to the scriptures in great depth, and in searching the scriptures, it convinced Luther that the church had lost sight of several central truths. And to Luther, the most important of these was the doctrine that brought him peace and security with God. Luther finally understood that salvation is a gift of God received by faith and trust in God's promise to forgive sins for the sake of Christ's death on the cross. With Hezekiah and the entire Assyrian army pounding at his door, God would say to him the same thing, "Be still and know that I am God. Let me show you what I can do." With Martin Luther, with the striving that he had going on in his heart, as he starved himself and beat himself and did anything to earn God's favor, we hear God say again, "Cease striving and know that I am God." Unlike Hezekiah, God did not send an angel of wrath to destroy the enemy, but sent his only son, and he spared him not for our sake. He was crushed on our behalf, but the enemy was defeated. Jonathan Edwards would write, "How we must fulfill this duty of being still before God, namely with a sense of his divinity, as seeing the ground of this duty in that we know him to be God. Our submission is to be such as becomes rational creatures. God does not require us to submit contrary to reason, but to submit as seeing the reason and ground of submission. Hence, the bare considerations that God is God may well be sufficient to still all objections and oppositions against the divine sovereign dispensations." Our psalm ends as it has begun. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That's another declaration of who God is. The God of Jacob reminds us that God is a God of covenants and promise, and we're safe because of his being a covenant keeper. Let me close with these final words or thoughts. What we read here is not something new, or it's not something that's only in this one spot, some kind of off topic for the Christian. Let me take you to a few passages. 2 Samuel 22, David praising God from his escape from Saul, says, he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." Psalm 61, "From the end of the earth I call to you, when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. I will say to the Lord," in Psalm 91, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge." Psalm 144. Proverbs 14, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge." Loved, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are, or even what the outcomes are per se. We may not be able to see what the Almighty is accomplishing for his name's sake. But when you cry out to God, you must know that he hears you, and you can flee to him no matter how big or small our travails. When we read this psalm, we can hear the cry of Hezekiah. We can see the heartfelt plight of Martin Luther. But one of the overarching doctrines that we get from the Reformation is that of God's sovereignty, not only in the doctrines of grace, but overall creation. And with that was the knowledge of God's providential hand over all of history. And with that was the knowledge of God's providence, even in the details of our own lives. And when you take that and you remember God's declaration that God set his love upon Jacob, although Jacob had done nothing to deserve it, but out of God's pleasure, he set his love upon him, saying in Romans 9, "Jacob, I have loved." And we could look at Korah, and we could look at the Assyrians, and we could look at Esau and say, "But for grace, there go I." But Jacob he loved. And our text ends with the reminder that God, the God of Jacob, is our stronghold. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you are indeed, Lord, the tower of refuge and strength for your people. Lord, it is in our nature to trust in ourselves, to trust in our own works. It's not far from us, O Lord, to build a tower like the one in Babel. But all of these works will fail and have failed. But you are the bulwark that is never failing. Teach us, Lord, to run to you. We thank you that your provisions and rule over our lives is not based on our work or our keeping your law, but it is based on your work and based on the finished work of your Son who kept your law perfectly in our behalf. We thank you that you are building your church. We thank you that you saw fit to call men such as Martin Luther, like John Calvin, John Knox, John Huss, women like Anna Skew, and many others, many of them forfeiting their very lives for the sake of your gospel. Oh Lord, we ask that you embolden us as well, not to be afraid, but to live for your truth, for your glory, and for your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.